Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
I don't feel as prepared as I usually do, so bear with me a little bit on this one. I really appreciate the opportunity to be up here. Like Ken said this morning, I feel like the person up here always gets the most out of the lesson, so I'm really grateful for that. So this evening, my lesson is about being brave, as you may have guessed from the reading. And I just want to start off by saying, if you look at the Bible, it's really pretty epic if you look at it. And if you think about it, it's chock full of like heroes and adventures and battles. And all throughout, we see God's people standing up and being brave and doing what's right. And we can see that obviously God was there for them, and obviously God helped them and was supporting them through all that they did, but it was their bravery was another common thing that they all had in common that they all shared. And that really set them apart and allowed them to do those great things that we read about for God. So I have the definition of the word brave is ready to face and endure danger or pain, showing courage. Then I went ahead and looked up courage as well. It says strength in the face of pain or grief. So ready to face and endure danger or pain, and strength in the face of pain and grief. So this evening I want to look at a couple of Bible stories that feature those heroes that were brave and see how we can apply those to us. I have four different stories, and we're going to look at how they all applied this idea of bravery in different ways. So the first story I want to look at is the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And if you're up on your Bible trivia, you probably already know who I'm talking about. But if you don't, just wait, you will. So these were three young men, and they were living in Judah at the time when Nebuchadnezzar came in and laid siege on Jerusalem, and basically the city fell. And Nebuchadnezzar wanted all the able-bodied young men that lived in Jerusalem to come back to Babylon with him and to partake in these classes to learn how to be Chaldeans, basically. He wanted them to learn the literature, learn the culture, and he wanted those people, the best of those people, to be serving in his court when it was all said and done. So before that all started, he gave them a name change, and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah became Radshak, Meshach, and Abednego. Or Abednego. I found out. I had an earth-shattering moment where I realized the N came after the D. Anyway, so he put them in this training, obviously, with Daniel. And throughout it, God helped them to grow in wisdom, and they remained faithful through this whole three-year training process. I don't know if I said that, but it's 3 years. It's not just like a week course you take for job training. This is a big deal. 3 years of their life, and if you think about it, just being taken out of your home is gone, destroyed, and you're here in this strange land learning strange customs, just remaining faithful in that situation, I think, shows at least some bravery right off the bat. If you were wondering, this story is in Daniel 1 through 3. I didn't really tell you that, but that's where it is. So they get done with this training, and Nebuchadnezzar realizes he's kind of testing them, evaluating how everyone did. And he realizes that Daniel and his three friends are at least 10 times more wise. They got 10 times more out of it than any of the other people that were, any of the young men from Jerusalem that were in it with them. And like I said, that's because they did remain faithful, and they did rely on God, and God helped them, and he made them wise. So, of course, Nebuchadnezzar chose those four to be serving in his court. And so this happened, and some time passed. And eventually Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, this infamous dream that you hear about. He has this dream, and he asks his wise men, can you interpret this dream? And just to make sure you're not just making something up, I need you to tell me what the dream was first. And so his advisors say, we can't do that, and can do that. I'm sorry. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't really want to hear that. So he was mad, and he ordered all the wise men to be killed. News of this gets over to Daniel, Radshak, Meshach, and Abednego, and they are obviously not pleased because they don't want to die. So Daniel says, I can do it, and not me, but God. I will call on God, and he will tell me what the dream was, and he will tell me an interpretation of the dream. So he goes into Nebuchadnezzar, and he does that successfully, and he wins favor with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is really grateful. He thinks Daniel's really wise. And because of that, these three, Radshak, Meshach, and Abednego, become rulers over the province of Babylon because they're Daniel's friends. So he says, you know, Daniel, you've won favor with me. Here, I'll put your friends in this position of power. And so there they are established. They're foreigners here in this position as managers over Babylon. And again, some more time passes. We, you know, don't really know how long. But after a while, Nebuchadnezzar builds this golden statue. And he says, I want everyone in all the land, when you hear music, I want you to bow down to the statue. Well, of course, they didn't do it. Radshak, Meshach, and Abednego didn't bow down to this this golden sculpture because they were remaining faithful to the Lord. And their enemies, I'm sure they had a lot of enemies being foreigners and being in this position of power. And they went to Nebuchadnezzar and said, hey, your boys, Radshak, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not bowing down to this golden statue. What are you going to do about that? And so obviously that made him mad, and he called for them to be brought into him. And he said to them, you know, he was mad, and he said, I need you guys to bow down to the sculpture. You know, when you hear the sounds, when you hear the music, whatever it is, you bow down and you do this, or I'm going to throw you into the furnace. Now, I don't know how you would respond to that, but I'd probably be trying to, like, smooth things over, you know, say, okay, like, I'm not going to, please don't throw me into the furnace. But they didn't say that. If you turn over to Daniel 3, starting in verse 15, this is still Nebuchadnezzar talking. He says, if you don't worship it, you will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And who is the God who can rescue you from my power? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you, as the king, to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. Now here you are before the king, and you've seen what he can do. He destroyed your city. You know he's not like a compassionate king. He's a ruthless king. You know he's going to make good on this threat. And they still stand up and they say, you know what, we're not going to do that. And we know how this story ends, most of us probably, but they didn't. They said, even if he does not rescue us, we want you to know we're not going to do this. They didn't know that God was going to save them. They were acting purely on their own bravery and on being brave enough to combat what was wrong. So obviously Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that. He was even more angry than he had previously been. So he cranked up the furnace. He called some of his men to tie them up, bind them up, and take them into the furnace. And the furnace was so hot that those men that were carrying them died before they even got the chance to throw them in the fire. And they fell in the fire then after that. And then I'm sure you know what happened next. Nebuchadnezzar sees four figures in the fire. It's Radshak, Abednego, and then an angel of the Lord that's protecting them. And he sees this and he says, wow, I was wrong. And he issues this edict that says, anyone who's going to blaspheme the God of Israel, the God of Radshak, Meshach, and Abednego, they're going to be killed. He's not going to stand for that because he sees the power of this God. So we see that through the bravery of these three, a lot of good was done and the fear of the Lord was spread throughout the land of Babylon. So as we hear the story, we can see that what they did was brave and what they did was dangerous, but they're not the only ones that stood up for what is right. There are plenty of examples. There's Esther standing up to the king. There's Daniel himself standing up again to Nebuchadnezzar. There's Samuel standing up for Saul. All throughout the Bible, there's these brave figures that basically stand up. They're brave in standing up for what is right. When everyone is doing something biblically wrong in our lives, it can be hard to stand up. It can be hard to do the right thing, and it does take bravery. Proverbs 25:26 says, "A righteous person yields to the wicked." A righteous person who yields to the wicked is like a muddied spring or a polluted well. And that's what we are. When we don't stand up for what's right, and when we don't, you know, confront this and face this wickedness, and if we're not brave, then we are this muddied, polluted well. We're the one that's buckling. We're yielding to the wickedness. If you turn over to Ephesians 6. 10 through 17. Okay. It reads, "Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, take your stand. Stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take the shield of faith and with it you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word." So we read this passage, and we get this very clear picture, these vivid images of these Christian warriors putting on this armor. And it really invokes this sense of bravery. You know, we know that when people wear armor, that's when they need to be brave. We have that connection in our head, and we can see it. But this passage today, we need to be brave enough to resist the evil. You know, it doesn't just say put on this armor. We need to be brave enough to fight back. We need to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. Imagine if when those three were questioned by Nebuchadnezzar, when he said, "I need you to bow down to this golden statue," what if they had said, "Okay, we'll do it," and then even if they didn't do it, even if they said, "Okay, well, we'll just tell them that, and then we'll just hide whenever we hear the music," we wouldn't look back and say, "Man, look how brave they were." And they wouldn't have been fighting back. They wouldn't have been wielding the sword. But luckily, we know that God has already given it to us. We have the sword here. And all of these pieces of armor, we know that God's given us access to them. We can be brave, not by relying on ourselves, but by relying on the armor that God's given us, this armor that God's given us to fight against and resist evil. So, we can see through this example in this story that we do need to be brave against evil. But it's not always just about opposing evil. There's a lot of other circumstances in our lives where we need to be brave. If we turn over to Acts 6, we find another story with a different kind of bravery. Starts 8, this is the story of Stephen. And so Stephen was out and he was performing miracles in the crowd, it says he was performing great wonders and signs among the people. And so he's out in public, he's trying to spread the gospel of Christ here. And if you know how the story ends, you know that he had a good reason to be worried about this. He had a good reason to be cautious, to be not doing this maybe. He knew it wasn't going to be well received by everyone around him, but he was out there doing it anyway. And so he's out there preaching, he's doing these miracles, and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians come up and they challenge him. And they have a dispute. It sounds like they're trying to refute what he's saying. And I really imagine this going down like a kind of schoolyard showdown. You get the crowd all gathered around them, and you got Stephen on one side and these other men on the other side, and they're hurling, matching wits back and forth. And it sounds like matching wits may not be the best term, because Stephen pretty handily, with the help of the Spirit, refuted everything that they were saying. They were trying to show him to be a fraud or showing him to be blasphemous, but we know what he was saying was true. And like it says, with the help of the Spirit, he was able to combat that. So these men walk away, and you can imagine they're probably embarrassed and ashamed maybe that they were, Stephen just kind of set them straight. So what do? They go and they find a false witness, and they take him to everyone's favorite corrupt ring of Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. So they take him there, and the Sanhedrin are mad. They say, they hear that Stephen's blaspheming because of this false witness, and so they call him in. So Stephen comes in, and again, if I was in this situation, I'd probably just be trying to smooth things over. I know what the Sanhedrin can do. I know that preaching is a good way to get arrested maybe not by this point. He knew. They were against what he was teaching. So he gets in there, and they give him an opportunity to give a defense. And instead of giving a defense for himself, he gives a defense for the gospel, basically. He starts with the beginning, with Abraham, and tells the story of God's people and how at every turn they were rejecting God, and he weaves this idea of Christ through it. He shows how at every turn these people were proclaiming the future coming of Christ. And this all culminates in Acts 7:51 with this accusation. He says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your forefathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They even killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law under the direction of angels, yet have not kept it." So, he's, again, bringing back this idea of Christ. Like, you killed him. He's trying to tell them. This is another opportunity for them to see what they've done and to repent. But instead, they get really mad. And it says they were enraged in their hearts in verse 54, and they gnashed their teeth at him. Now, we read over that, but what does it look like to have 20 or so grown men so angry that they're gnashing their teeth at you? I don't know, they're growling, just biting their teeth, but even then, Stephen is brave. Even then, he doesn't back down. He looks up and he sees Christ up there with God, and he once again proclaims the resurrection of Christ. He says, I see him up there. He's at the right hand of God. And that just sets the Sanhedrin over the edge. They charge him and they take him out of the city, and we know that they begin to stone him. But even then, even as he's getting stoned to death, he's still concerned about their souls. He's still saying, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. He doesn't want them to be held accountable for this. He's not cowering in fear. He's, like I said, he's concerned for their souls, even then. I mean, how brave is that? I can't imagine going through that and still being there willing to do that. And he went through all of this for the sake of spreading the gospel. Now, I don't think any of us have that kind of worry when we go out spreading the gospel. I don't think any of us are ever going to have to be faced with being stoned to death, at least not in the foreseeable future. So when we look at this, we really have no excuse not to be brave. The most we'll have to face is some social awkwardness or something. I don't think we have much on the reasons I shouldn't talk to that guy about Christ on Stephen. I mean, he had quite a few, but even though we can look at that, we can say, obviously, Stephen was brave. He was. He was so brave in spreading the gospel. But a lot of these things that the first century evangelists had to go through and had to endure might not seem as real to us because we've never had to deal with that. It's hard to imagine, and it's hard to really put it in perspective because for us, that's never been a possibility. Like, it's not so scary. But there still are some scary things that keep us from wanting to spread the gospel. Who wants to go to people and be mocked and be talked down to and to be ganged up on, especially if we're going to have to interact with those people in the future? That can be scary, and it can be hard to overcome that and to be brave in our own lives. But we have a couple of reassurances from the Bible to help us with that. If you turn over to John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, this verse tells us that not only should we expect to be mocked, but we should accept it, and we should expect it and accept it, both of them. It says, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. So when we go around and we identify ourselves as Christians and we do try to spread the gospel, we're just going to have to know that this is going to happen. The world is going to hate us, and we do just have to be brave and get through that. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says, instead, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but rather God, who examines our hearts. And just kind of reaffirming that idea in Galatians 1:10, it says, for am I now trying to win the favor of people or God? Or am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a slave of Christ. So this is this idea that, yes, these people may judge you, but you have to be brave enough to face that, knowing that God will judge you also. And then that's so much more important. John 16, verse 8, and then a little bit later in 16 through 15, comforts us with telling us that the Spirit is there to help us. 16, verse 8 says, when he comes, he being the Spirit, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then jumping down to verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you all in the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Everything the Father has is mine. This is why I told you that he takes from what is mine and will declare it to you. So we know we have this Spirit, this helper living in us, and the Spirit will guide us. It says the Spirit will convict the world. We can take comfort in knowing that we have to be brave enough to take those first steps. We have to be brave enough to share the gospel with people. But God provides the increase. We water, we plant, but God is the one. It's in God's hands. He will take care of it. We honestly have a very small level of responsibility there. I mean, it's a big responsibility. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying the hard part, God handles that. So we've looked at two examples so far. We've seen Radshak, Meshach, and Abednego being brave and confronting evil in Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And we've seen Stephen being brave to spread the gospel to non-believers. But there's a lot of places within the church and looking at ourselves and as the body of Christ where we have to face kind of some internal troubles and internally be brave. So we turn over to 2 Chronicles 26. This story is to illustrate how important it is to be brave when confronting each other about sin. So 2 Chronicles 26 tells the story of King Uzziah. King Uzziah became king when he was very young. He was 16 years old, and he was immediately well-loved by the people. It says, I can't find it, but they took to him, I think is the phrase that I was finding earlier. It might have been in a different translation or something like that, but he was popular, and he reigned for 52 years, which is a pretty long reign. He started when he was 16 and reigned, you know, that's pretty young, and he was obviously an old man by the time he was done, and he had a lot of success. He was a good king. He was loyal to God. We know the scriptures say he did what was right in the sight of God, and because of that, he was marvelously blessed, it says, or marvelously helped in verse 15. The end of verse 15 says, so his fame spread even to distant places, for he was marvelously helped until he became strong. So God made him strong, basically. God built him up and built him a kingdom, and he took down walls, he built cities, he defeated armies, and it seems like he was very prosperous. The whole kingdom was very prosperous for a time. But unfortunately, near the end of his reign, it seems like, he started to become arrogant. And he started to become sort of entitled. And he said, you know, he lost sight that it was God who had blessed him and God who had provided him all these things. And he said, you know, I know that those Levites are supposed to offer that incense to God, but I think God would like it a lot if I offered it to him myself. And so he said, I'm going to do that. I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. So he goes in the temple, and I don't know if he had done this several times before this incident, but one priest named Azariah knew what he was going to do. So Azariah knows that King Uzziah is going to go into the temple and offer incense. So he gathers up a group of 80 priests. It says they were brave priests in verse 17, and he went in to confront Uzziah while he was offering this incense. Now, if you imagine for a moment, here is this king. He is well-liked. He is powerful. And Uzziah is bringing in a band of about 81 unarmed priests against this king. He can destroy nations in the wave of a hand. He was powerful. But he's going to stand up to him. And we see that the power of Uzziah, the danger that this posed, didn't stop him. He really laid it all out there. If you turn over or look in verse 18, it says, they took their stand against King Uzziah and said, Uzziah, you have no right to offer incense to the Lord. Only the consecrated priests, the descendants of Aaron, have the right to offer incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have acted unfaithfully. You will not receive honor from the Lord God. Now, I don't know if he was scared, but he sure hit it really well. He didn't try to, you know, soften it. He really told them what was wrong. And if he had been scared, it would have been completely justified, because next we see Uzziah getting really upset. He gets really mad and angry, and luckily, God intervenes, and he afflicts Uzziah with a skin disease before he can hurt Azariah or any of his priests. And we see that he has to live in quarantine for the rest of his life. So not the greatest ending for Uzziah, but what we can look at is we can see Azariah and his bravery in confronting his fellow Jew. And in the same way, we need to confront our fellow Christian when we see them stumbling. We surely, if he can face this king, knowing that it might mean certain death, surely we can have a conversation with each other about some problem we see in each other's lives. I think we all know that we have this responsibility to each other, but just to refresh our memories, if we go to Galatians 6, verse 1. It's harder to find the verses when you're up here. Sorry. Okay, Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves that you won't be tempted also. So here we see that we are supposed to restore each other to other when we do find wrongdoing. And then in Colossians 3:16, that one says, "Let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitudes in your hearts to God." So again, that idea of admonishing one another in all wisdom, that we are looking out for each other. And then finally in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 through 14, it says, "Now we ask you, brothers, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brothers, warn those who are lazy, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone." So here we really get that idea of not only giving admonishment, but being willing to accept it. So we know that Christians aren't supposed to act the way Isaiah did. We know that we're supposed to be humble and accepting any kind of admonishment that our brethren may bring up against us, but it can still be really hard because you can be scared, you know, maybe you don't understand the whole situation. Maybe you're afraid of coming off harsh. You're afraid of causing division or that brother or sister won't like you anymore, especially if it's someone that's well-liked. It can be especially hard. You know, you don't want, maybe you admire them yourself, so you want to make excuses for them. You want to say, you know, I probably don't know the whole story. That's okay. It's not that bad. Things like that. But really, we're called to be braver than that. We're called to be brave enough to stand up and to say, you know, I think what you're doing is wrong. You do it lovingly. It doesn't have to be a huge accusation. And just remember that while it may be primarily for the benefit of them, it's also a command to you. It's your job as a brother in Christ to do that, or a sister in Christ. And it's important that we keep that in mind and that we continue doing that, even when it is hard. Another situation that can be hard is when you're the one that needs correcting. If you turn over to Acts 18, starting in verse 24, this is the story of Apollos. So 24 through 28, we read about a Jew named Apollos. And we read that he was powerful in the scriptures, that he was well instructed in the way of the Lord. So really, Apollos knew his stuff. I don't know if he had been a firsthand witness to Christ himself or if he'd just been accurately taught or studied, but it seems like he knew the scriptures. He knew what was up with Jesus. And he was fervent in spirit. He was really willing to go out and to spread this gospel. So one day he comes into Ephesus and he starts preaching the message to those around, and he makes his way up to the synagogue. So he's in this very public, open space, and the scriptures tell us he starts speaking boldly. So you can just imagine Apollos up there, passionate and excited about what he's preaching. He's being bold, basically. He's saying what he knows. He's confident in what he knows. And so he's up there and he's doing that. And that's great. We love to see that kind of preaching. It would be great if more people did that today. But unfortunately, there's a little bit of a problem. We see later in this passage that Priscilla and Aquila take him home afterwards and they tell him he was mistaken about baptism. He only knew the baptism of John, and they had to instruct him more accurately. Now, this would be pretty embarrassing. If you were up there preaching all day and you had this really integral part of the story wrong, you would feel foolish. I know one time I came up here and it was when I was a really young Christian and we were having a gospel meeting and Jordan Chouse was here and I had the reading. It was really easy, but it was from Philippians. So I got up here and I said, "The reading tonight will be from 1 Philippians." And I felt so dumb afterwards. And I didn't know at first either. Everyone, I got back to my seat and Amy and Tyler are like, "1 Philippians, ah." And that was a pretty minor thing. If you think about Apollos here, he's confused about baptism, and he's preaching boldly. That was just one little sentence. He's preaching boldly all day. How embarrassing would that be? But luckily, for a lot of Jews and Gentiles, Apollos didn't let this knock him down. He pretty much got right back up. He acknowledged that he was wrong. He got up, and he continued going. We see that he was undeterred. He crossed over to Achaia, and he disputed vigorously with the Jews there. He didn't lose any of his boldness. He didn't lose his confidence. And he was instrumental in disputing the Jews there in public. And we also know that his influence in Corinth rivaled that of Paul, We know that people were taking sides between Apollos and Paul. I feel like it wouldn't be that way if no one really cared about Apollos or if he wasn't very helpful or useful there. So think of all the good that could have been lost if Apollos had let that let down. We have to be brave enough to face when we're wrong and to get back up. Proverbs 24:16. Pretty sure this is the verse that Eric used in his excellent invitation on Wednesday. Proverbs 24:16 says, "Though a righteous man fall 7 times, he will get up, but the wicked man will stumble into ruin." So that's the idea of this righteous man getting back up like Apollos did. And then 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, God is righteous, or he will forgive us. And that's comforting to know that no matter how big of a fool we've made ourselves, whether we're just preaching something in error like Apollos did, or if we're doing something legitimately, I mean, obviously that's wrong and we don't want to be doing it, but if we're entrenched in some kind of sin, even if we're wrong in that sense, God will understand. He will forgive us. Maybe not understand, but he will forgive us. All right, so we've looked at these stories of these people who have been brave, and you know, it's easy to get discouraged in a lot of these situations that these people faced, whether you're discouraged seeing some evil in the world, or if you are discouraged because you're being persecuted for preaching the word, or if you're discouraged seeing a brother sin, or if you're knocked down about your own sin. It can be easy to get discouraged. Obviously, I can't think of another word besides discouraged. But if we turn over to 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 9, it says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weakness, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So because of Christ, I am pleased in weakness, in insults, in catastrophes, in persecutions, and in pressures. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So just keep that in mind. When you are beat down and when you are feeling weak, know that God can still use you and he wants to use you. His power is perfected in weakness. If you turn over to Psalms chapter 18, verses 32 through 34, read, "God, he clothes me with strength and makes me perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me securely on the heights." So God will give you strength. You can call on God for that strength to be brave. And then a few chapters later, well, quite a few, in Psalm 55, verse 22, we read, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will support you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." Some versions say he will never allow the righteous to be fallen or to fall. If you are relying on God and counting on him, he will lift you up. He will make you stand. He will make you brave. I think it's easy to look at all these people and say, what they did was amazing, but we're not like them. They're these heroes in the Old Testament. But I think that we look and we think that they were so great and that we're so small, but that's not true. They were small and we were small, and God is what's great, and we need to rely on him. And we can do great things for God, just like we don't have to be restricted by our lack of bravery. A quote from my favorite television show, Doctor Who, says, "We're all stories in the end, just make it a good one." And I think that's true. We have the potential to be stories. We're all going to be, when we leave this earth, we're not going to take stuff with us. We're going to leave behind our treasures, but we're going to leave behind a story. And I think we need to make sure that we're brave enough that that story is one people want to tell. We can be these stories, just like these people. I want to close with Philippians 4:13. It says, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." Just know that you can be brave. You can do things if you rely on God. He will make you stand. He will give you what you need. And you can, you know, face the evil. You can face the furnace. You can face kings. You can do anything through Christ. So if you're out there and you're not a Christian, or if you're a Christian and you're struggling, I know that it's hard and I know that it's scary to come up to the front. But if there's something we need, then please be brave now as we stand and sing.
Then Jesus will receive.